Psalm 119 tonight in verse 11, speak on the subject of the best of books. The best of books. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The theme throughout the 119th Psalm, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, is the Word of God. Repeatedly it is referred to as the testimonies of God, the precepts of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the judgments of God, on and on and on. And, of course, those of you that are able to attend on Wednesday night know that we have spent many, many weeks and months and years in the 119th Psalm. Now, David had a very deep, intense desire to please his God. And his consuming passion arose or originated from his exposure to the Word of God. So I'd like for us tonight to look at the very best of books, the Bible, which is referred to as Thy Word have I hid in mine heart. God has made Himself known in various ways, in dreams and visions, in times past, and hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There is the living Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the written or recorded Word of God, which is found in the pages of the Bible. The Bible is the best of books. Now, there are many wonderful books in the world. I have many, many on my bookshelf, and they're wonderful, wonderful books. But the Bible is supreme. It is the book, and must never be allowed to have any other book take its place in the life of the Christian. It is unique, it's different from every other book, for it's worth more than all the others put together. In comparison, the Bible is of such value and importance that all the others are of minor importance. Let us pray that we never be caught without our Bible, in the sense that we have the revelation of God before us. Now, why is it the best of books? I'll give you a few reasons. First, because of its source. Where did it come from? It came from God. And anything that comes from God has the very best for its origin. These two words, thy word, indicate the divine origin of the Bible. God is the author of the Bible. In human instrumentality, there have been some 40 writers which wrote the Bible over a period of 1,600 years. Some have the idea that God let down the Bible from heaven with a parachute in the year 4004 B.C. and it landed on the head of Adam in the garden. But that's not the way we got our Bible. 40 different authors, approximately, wrote the Bible over a period of 1,600 years. Now, that's quite an accomplishment when you consider that, rightly understood, there are no contradictions or variances within the Bible. That is, the writer that first penned the Scriptures in the beginnings, in the books of the Pentateuch, did not write anything which would later be contradicted by somebody who would write in the New Testament time. That is a proof of its divine origin. When you can take a 1,600-year process of time or period of time and get 40 different writers and yet come up with one central theme, and that is the coming of the Messiah and His appearance in human history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you took all of us here tonight and told us to write something about a given theme as what we know and believe about it, in all likelihood, there'd be a different view from everybody that's presented here this evening. And there would be variances, there would be absolute contradictions and things which could not be made to agree with each other. And in spite then of the many writers and the long process of years that came to pass in compiling the Bible, we have no contradictions within it when rightly understood. And this gives us the understanding that God is the ultimate writer of the Bible. He did not pen it with his own hand, so to speak, but his Holy Spirit moved upon men as they were inspired to write what God would have for us to know. So it's the best of books because it comes from the best source. It's the best of books, again, because of its stability. The Bible is absolutely up to date, although it was written centuries ago. And it has remained stable throughout all of the centuries in spite of remarkable opposition from the minds of men. Men have gotten their anvils out and they have hammered upon the Bible. But the Bible remains and the hammers have long since been cast aside. Let the skeptics take their hammers and bang and bang and bang, and all they will wear out is their efforts, their hammers. Because after they have passed and left the scene, the Bible will still be on the scene. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, the psalmist says, and heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away, saith the Son of God himself. So we need not fear what the skeptics and the so-called knowledgeable people, the Gnostics, may claim that is problem, or that the problems that supposedly exist within the Bible. It has remained stable throughout all of the many centuries of human existence. Now, thirdly, the Bible is the best of books, not only because of its source and its stability, because of its sufficiency. The Bible contains everything which we need for faith and practice. That is what we believe and what we do. We do not have to look outside of the Bible to other sources for what we are to believe about God. We don't have to try to make up what is presented in the Bible with evidence elsewhere. God has given us a complete revelation of Himself to the extent that He would have us to know within the sufficiency contained in the Scriptures. Not everything about God and His decrees and purposes are made known in the Bible. The Apostle Paul informs us that he was caught up into the third heaven, and there he saw things which were not lawful for men to know. So God has not made known everything about Himself and what His purposes are and all that is to take place in the future. But we may be assured that we have such a marvelous God that there are exciting things ahead for the people of God. God has not told us what we're going to be doing throughout all the eternal ages, living without sin, where there'll be no more sickness, pain, suffering, or death. He's not told us all of what's going to go on there. In fact, He's told us very little. But when we're dealing with such an immense being as God, then the prospects of entering into that state are most encouraging and exciting for those who believe in the revelation of God's Word. The Word of God is sufficient. It contains everything which we need to know for our faith and for our practice. Whatever help and guidance and wisdom that we may need, then we are to ask of God, and He giveth to all men liberally. Study the book. It is sufficient to meet the needs of your life. Now, secondly, we've seen the best of books is the Bible. What are we to do with it? We are to put it in the best of places. And where is that in our text? Thy word have I hid in mine heart. That's the best place to put your Bible. Don't hide it in an old drawer or a trunk somewhere and say that you've got the Word of God hid. Don't put it in the cupboard, but hide it and store it in your own heart. This means that simply that David placed the Word of God in the very center of his life, in the core of his being. Well, that is what the heart represents in the Bible. It represents the affections, the desires, and the center of one's life around which everything else operates and carries itself to pass. So what the psalmist is saying is that the Bible is just not a part of my life. The Bible is my life in the sense that I hide its teachings at the center of my life and everything else operates around what God has made known to me. Now you think in your own life, those of you that have been in the Lord for a number of years, look back over the past 20 years if you have been a Christian that long. If you took the revelation which God had given you away from you or had never made known to you, look at where you would have spent your time in the last 20 years. How much time have you spent in church in the last 20 years? Take all that away if God had not made Himself known in the Bible. What a different life you would have had. We don't know what it would have been like, but it certainly would have been different than what most of us have been accustomed to in our lifetime. Since my conversion at 18 and marriage at 21, my wife and I have consistently attempted to be in the Lord's house in the service of God. We wouldn't know what a marriage would be like without the Word of God, because the Word of God has been the center of our life. It's not just been a part, but it has been the center around which everything else in our life has operated. It's sort of like the axle on the wheel, or the spoke, so to speak. And everything turns around that axle, and it rolls on and on and on. Thus, the Scriptures should be hid in the best of places, and that is at the center of one's life. Now, when it's hid there, then there's going to be some identifying marks that begin to manifest themselves in that kind of a person's life. Now, David had a very small Bible in comparison to the Bible which we have. He had only the books of the Pentateuch, a few historical books, and perhaps some prophetical books. But he didn't have near the revelation of God which we have today. That is, as far as the physical size of the Bible. And he did not have as much of an opportunity as we have to expose ourselves to the Scriptures. We have been blessed in our generation with the printing press that everybody has access to the Bible. Even in the early New Testament era, that if you wanted to hear what the Scriptures said, you had to go to a specific location and there might be some minister there or there might be some priest or some representative, and that was it. Even as far back or as close back as 300 or 400 years ago, the Bible was not something which the masses had. And the masses had to depend upon the ministers to have copies of the Scriptures. And thus they had to almost put themselves and their very salvation in the trustworthiness of the men who were speaking the Word of God to them because they didn't have the Scriptures. And the Church of Rome discouraged the reading of the Bible. And when their people began to get copies of the Bible, then they would go out and collect them and burn them, lest the people begin to misunderstand and begin to read things in the Bible and begin to ask the priest, "Why haven't you spoken to us on this?" And so let us be thankful then that we have privileges given to us today that even people 400 years ago didn't have, and which that even David, back in his time period, and his people did not have. If they wanted a word from the Lord, they had a few copies, a few manuscripts, but primarily they had to go to their prophet. And God had a spokesman. He would have an Ezekiel, a Jeremiah, a Daniel, a Nahum or somebody who would be the official spokesman, but the people as a whole would not have access to the written revelation of God in the manuscripts. So let us thank God for that and hide the best book in the best of places. Now thirdly, we should use the best book and hide it in the best of places for the best of reasons. What is the reason for hiding the Word of God in our heart? What does our text say? That I might not sin against thee. Now there's the best reason for reading and hiding the Bible at the center of your life. That I, as a creature, might not displease my God. That I might learn what He wants out of me and what pleases Him, and then it should be my consuming desire to do what pleases my God. So hide it in the best of places for the best of reasons. When we begin to read the Scripture, it has a sanctifying or cleansing effect upon the life. It causes us to begin to recognize sin. Formerly, before we began to be exposed to the teachings of the Bible, our tendency was to excuse sin. But once we began to read and meditate in the Word of God, or to hide God's Word in our heart, then we began to see sin for what it is. And what is sin? It's a horrible thing that God hates, and that made it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross. That's how much God hates sin. And when we look through our imagination and see the only begotten Son of God hanging upon a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, and we ask it, why is He there? And the Bible tells us that He is there, the just dying for the unjust, that we might be made righteous before God. Then we see God's hatred of sin. If God, the infinite wise being, saw that the only way that He could have His holy law satisfied was through He Himself and the person of His Son to bear the penalty of that law, and no other means could satisfy His justice, then we see how much of a hatred God has for sin. We see that He is abhorred to it. And if it displeases God, then it should be the burning desire of a creature made in the image of God to seek and to do what pleases His God. Hence we read the Word of God, the best of books, hide it at the center of our being for the best of places, that we might begin for the best reason to recognize sin for what it is. It's an attack upon the honor of God. And justice requires that compensation be made. When we read the Word of God, we find that God requires truth whereat? In the inward part. Not just the external conformity, like the Pharisees had, but He required truth in the motives behind the actions. And thus in David's repentance, a sin that's recorded in Psalm chapter 51, while he gives forth there a great testimony that against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And it wasn't just an external act that grieved David. It was because in his heart he had sinned against his God and had displeased Him. It should make a child of God and give the child of God great satisfaction to bring happiness to his God. Then again, it not only causes us to recognize sin, but it begins to make us to actually hate sin. The Bible tells us what God loves and what He hates. And we as His people begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. It's a very wonderful thing when a man begins to hate sin. A most wonderful thing. Can you relate to that? Can you remember things in which that you used to participate in and think about, which you have now come to see in the Word of God are displeasing to God? And can you think how you used to love to think and meditate and practice those things, only now they're abhorrent to your very thought patterns? That's a wonderful thing that has taken place in your life, because there has been a great change But now then you have found that through the reading of the Word of God you've been able to point out and recognize what God loves and hate what God hates. And now you find yourself siding with God against yourself and what you used to do and what you used to think about. So sin becomes a thing which is hated. Then again, we not only recognize sin, we begin to hate sin for what it is, an offense against the holy God, but then it leads us to turn from that sin. When we begin to turn from the ways of unrighteous and embrace the ways of righteousness, an about-face, that's what's called repentance, an about-face of going down one way, turning, and going and returning to the other way. Then again, the Bible not only causes us to recognize sin, to hate sin, to turn from sin, but it points us to one who has made an end of all sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the what? The sin of the world. And that passage should be understood in this light. Behold the Lamb of God which is taking away the sin of the world. And one day He's going to get it completed, Brother James. One day there'll be no more sin in which the people of God will have to contend with. Be no more world around them in which there will be sinful people with sinful desires tugging at the people of God to renounce the things of God and go their way. There'll be no more devil to tempt. And there'll be no more indwelling sin in the child of God's being. That will all be eradicated and perfected. And hence the Lord Jesus Christ is, through His sacrificial death, taking away the sin of the world. As we stand before Him now as believers, we stand justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Is the best definition you'll find of justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And to go a step further, as if I never would sin. I am as justified tonight as a child of God as I shall ever be. I'm as justified as the Apostle Paul is tonight in heaven. I'm as justified as Moses is in the presence of God tonight. For justification is a judicial act. It is not what I actually am, it is what God views me to be in His court of law. Justice has been satisfied. But while I am judicially justified in the sight of God, I still have a nature which contains element of indwelling sin. Hence I need to be sanctified. I need to have this nature change completely and conform to the perfect likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's going to do that? The same blood that justified me. For it's be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. I not only need to be justified and saved from the wrath of God, I need to be cleansed and purified so that I can enjoy being in the presence of my God. And hence the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has a double cure. It does both things. It is not my works which justifies me. It is not my obedience which sanctifies me. But these are the fruits of God's grace that flow out of the side of the cross when our Lord Jesus Christ died there. So we learn about this. We need to study the best of books. Put it in the best of places, the center of our life. For the best of reasons, that we might be able to identify and locate sin, that we might hate that sin, that we might turn from that sin, and that we might look to the One who is and has made an end of all sin. Hence, read the book. We have a great privilege. Don't neglect the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this evening that we might, as individuals, as families, and as a church, make Your Word the center of our public and private lives. We pray that the Oakland Baptist Church might be looked upon by You tonight as a place where Your Word is magnified. Father, we know that you can look down upon us this evening, and that you could say, as you told the churches in Revelation there, that you have some things to say against us. We no doubt confess that, and that you know things which we even don't know. So we pray that you would teach us through your word, as a people, to be able to recognize sin in our midst, to be able to turn from it with a hatred because it displeases you, and to be able to look to Christ for the grace to cleanse us from it. But we do pray that we can be assured this evening that your candlestick is in our midst, that this is a congregation of assembled believers that meets in and around the revelation given in your word. We pray that we may never reach the place as a church where the Bible becomes of secondary importance, where a personality or a program or some effort may take a higher priority than the revelation you give to us in your word. But may all personalities, all programs, all efforts be in subordination to the teachings of your word. We thank you for the fellowship that you bless us with, for the precious people that you bring into our lives, have brought into our lives. And we pray that you might yet bring others in contact with us. And may you add people to the fellowship and membership of this local body. May you raise them up and give them a hunger that you have given us to be able to go to the house of God and meet with the people of God and be able to know that they will hear a message from you that will correct, reprove, and rebuke, comfort, and edify, and that will meet the living needs of their lives. God, we thank you that we have the best book, and that you've blessed us by grace to hide it in our heart in the best place for the best reason, that we might please you and not sin against you. In Jesus' name, accept our thanksgiving. Amen.